God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the story of the early church, reading in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we have reached chapter 9, and we read verses 1 to 18, actually 1 to 19. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the Christian way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might retain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord," Ananias was saying, "Lord, you must have made a mistake. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Yes, I know all about that. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother," that is, Christian brother Saul, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. And for several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the story of Paul's conversion in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, a story that is recorded in chapter 22 and also in chapter 26. And if you read the three different accounts, you will find that there are certain discrepancies which really don't make any difference to the main message of the story. It is always good and it is always necessary to set the context of any given incident in Scripture, because in that way we can learn most and we can learn accurately the spiritual and practical lessons that are there. And so we set the context of the story of Paul's conversion, reminding ourselves that under the providence of God, the religious and the political authorities of that generation had engineered the death of Jesus Christ. You have it wonderfully expressed in chapter 4 and verse 27. Truly, in the city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place, leaving us in no doubt at all that it was God who sent his Son Jesus Christ to the death of the cross for us and for our salvation. The story goes on to tell us in the Acts of the Apostles how after the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, there was given to the disciples the great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's still a word to everybody who claims to be a Christian. We are not allowed to be silent Christians. We have to be witnessing Christians. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples began to do just that. And as we have read the story, it has become evident, and it becomes increasingly evident right through to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, that at the heart of the work there was preaching. That exercise that has become so discounted in our own day and generation, even within the evangelical church. At the heart of the work of the gospel, at the heart of the building of Christ's church, is the preaching of the Word of God. And the essential message of the preaching, and this is clear right through the Acts of the Apostles, the essential message at the heart of the preaching was the salvation that God has accomplished for sinners in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And time again there was heralded the testimony, which we will sing at the end of this service. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way to be right with God. And the result of the preaching of the gospel, and countless people, thousands of people believing and being added to the church, there was reaction and there was persecution initiated by the religious authorities and taken up by the political authorities. And the persecution had the clear objective to silence the message of the gospel. But the church grew. And then the church began to spread, as we pointed out the other Sunday morning. They didn't, in a sense, spread out into the mission fields of the world willingly. They went because they had to go, because the church in Jerusalem was being persecuted. And the church was scattered, and the work of the gospel went on. We are told in chapter 8, for example, verse 1, on that day, the day of Stephen's death, a great persecution arose against the church, and they were all scattered. And in chapter 8, verse 3, Saul, this profound intellectual, this radical and rabid Pharisee in matters of religion, this man of dynamic personality and of tremendous capacity, this man, Saul, was ravaging the church. A very, very strong, fierce word, the word ravaging. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And this persecution of the church was long continued. It was ruthless and it was devastating. And when we come to the beginning of our reading of chapter 9, Saul still, notice the word still, he'd been like this for a long time already, and his fury and his bigotry and his hatred hadn't quenched one iota. And of course, that's a dangerous situation or condition, both humanly as well as spiritually. Because bitterness, if not dealt with by the grace of God, bitterness very soon becomes revenge, and revenge is always unreasonable and cannot be pleaded with. Well, that's Saul of Tarsus, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters of authority to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Christian way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He went to Damascus with authority, letters of authority, to carry out a process of extradition, to take people who confessed to be Christians from the whole area of Damascus back to Jerusalem to be dealt with in the most severe way possible. We have here in this story of Paul an example of religious hatred, something that is very common in our own day and generation. I turned over in my Bible to chapter 26, one of the other accounts of the conversion of Paul, and I find him saying, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, for no other reason than that they were Christians, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme." That's torture, to make them blaspheme the name of God. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This wasn't the kind of thing that you sometimes get, that a minister will say something in a sermon and somebody will take offense at it, and the minister can see from the look on their face that they're furious about what's been said, but you know, in the course of the week they simmer down a bit and they come back to church the next Sunday. This is not what we're talking about here. This is deep, deep, diabolical hatred of everything related to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him. Notice in chapter 9 at verse 2, "any belonging to the way." Later on in a story in Acts chapter 16, the demonic girl, she shouts, she followed after Paul and the other, shouting out, "These men show the way of salvation." That's what the phrase, "the way." It's a bit like, are you one of them? The way. It's an interesting description. And the issue, you see, wasn't just how to be right with God, whether on the basis of our good works and our own trying to be good and our going to church and all that, that never makes you right with God. Or whether the way of salvation is the way of faith in Jesus Christ, as we've just been singing in that wonderful hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea." You see, you don't go to God, "You know, God, my granny used to bring me here when I was a wee, wee child. And you know, God, I was baptized here and I joined the church when I was just 15 or 16 and I've done this or that." No, that's not how you come to God. You come to God saying, "Just as I am, without one plea. God, there's no reason why you should take me. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." It's a lovely hymn. "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I find myself thinking away back to my teenage years and long after that. Oh, how I used to try to be good. And it was a desolating experience. Oh, sometimes I got a wee bit near it, but most of the time I knew fine that I wasn't being good. And oh, what a relief it was when I eventually discovered, as one of the other lovely hymns says, remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. And oh, you know, what a relief it is to sing that hymn, just as I am. God doesn't accept me because I've been a minister all these years, or because I've been evangelical or a Bible teacher or this or that or this. That's not. He accepts me as he accepts you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Oh, how grateful I am that I was taught the hymns when I was a child. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Oh, my dear people, I would preach my heart out to you. Have you a Savior? Have you? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, it would grieve me more deeply than I could ever express or you could ever know to think that some of you have come all these years and listened to the preaching of God's word and you've never really opened your hearts or yielded your lives to the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. But then you see, coming to that Savior is just the beginning. It's the beginning of the way, a way of life. And you see, in these days, the Christians were different. They were not conformed to the way of the world. And underlying their whole way of life, you see, there was the Word of God, there was the Ten Commandments. A whole lot of folk who claimed to be converted couldn't recite to you the Ten Commandments. But you see, that is the pattern of life that God sets out for us. And so it was with these early Christians. They were taught in the Ten Commandments, and they had the example of Jesus Christ. And the motivation of their life, you see, was a spirit of self-denial, not self-indulgence. And basically, you see, did you notice what you were singing at the last verse of that hymn? Here for a season, then above. These early Christians, they lived their lives in the light of the world to come. And I'm not surprised that they were different. They were recognizable as Christians. And this, I think, may be one of the great barriers to evangelism in our own day and generation. That people with whom we keep company in the course of the week and people that we work with, they don't see any difference between our pattern of lives and their pattern of life, apart from coming to church on a Sunday. But Paul said, I was given authority to seek out and to find any belonging to the way. And so we come to the heart of the story of his conversion. He was bitter. He was bitter in a personal way because he resented the idea that he was a sinner who needed to be saved. He'd been religious all his life. Read Philippians chapter 3 and see how religious. He said, with regard to the law of God, I was blameless. And along come these preachers and say that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved the same as all these Gentiles. And he resented it on a personal level. He resented it on a theological level. Because he didn't believe that this Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He didn't believe that this Jesus who had died on the cross had risen from the dead. His whole position, his understanding of the Old Testament, was being challenged and contradicted. And as a result, he spoke against Christ and against the gospel at every opportunity and in every way that he could. And I can imagine in the early church, some of the early Christians at prayer saying, Lord, oh Lord, silence that man the way that you shut the mouths of the lions in the story of Daniel. I can imagine some of the Christians being aware that the church was being ravaged, praying, Lord, Lord, deal with that man. Not very sure just in what way they wanted God to deal with that man. I can imagine some of the Christians, Lord, 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 take him away, take him away. That made me think of the story of the famous minister in Edinburgh who on one occasion had been asked, had there been any conversions in his congregation recently? And he said, no, but some glorious disjunctions. And if that doesn't make sense to you, then you don't know much about the life and work of a church and the cost of it. But you know, in one understanding of the verse in Romans chapter 16, verse 21, especially in the New International Version, there's a suggestion there that some of Saul of Tarsus' relatives had been converted. He speaks of them, they were in Christ before me, my kinsmen. The NIV says, my relatives. Can you imagine some of Saul's relatives praying, Lord, oh Lord, Saul, my cousin or my uncle or whatever it is, oh Lord, he needs to be converted. Lord, you're the only one who can do it. Are any of you folk praying for unconverted relatives? How long have you prayed for them? Don't give up. I can imagine people in the church, maybe after a prayer meeting where somebody's prayed for Paul that Saul might be converted and become a servant of Christ. I can imagine them walking home and somebody saying to the man or woman who prayed, you'll never get him converted. They were wrong. Why do we limit God? I don't know. But then you see the story tells us that Saul of Tarsus was converted. If you don't like the word converted, then he was brought to faith. The word converted really means he was turned right round from pushing Jesus away to asking Jesus to come. He was brought to faith and he was brought to life in Christ Jesus and he was brought to the service of the gospel. And he became a man who suffered perhaps more than most for the sake of the gospel. And you know, that should be a tremendous encouragement to everybody who's engaged in preaching the gospel and everyone who prays for the work of evangelism. This man, who was such a bitter opponent, was turned right round. And in verse 13 of our chapter this morning, Ananias, one of the leaders of the church in Damascus, could scarcely believe it. Paul's Damascus Road experience, a shattering experience of conversion. But not all conversions are like that, and in actual fact, very few conversions are like that. And the more I thought about it, the more I felt that Paul's coming to faith in Jesus Christ could have been much less shocking and tumultuous if only he had taken notice of what God had been saying to him in a variety of ways. Saul of Tarsus was there when Stephen was martyred and as Stephen died and prayed for those who were killing him, they, including Saul, saw the face of Stephen as if it had been the face of an angel. And I believe the Spirit of God said to Saul of Tarsus then, "Saul, doesn't that make you think of Jesus Christ who died on the cross?" And for not a bit of it. But then you see, he went on like this. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. He had shut his mind. He had shut his heart. His unbelief was deliberate. And that's why in the other recording of the story in Acts chapter 26, the risen Christ said to Paul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," kick against the pricks, as the old version has it, but the goad. "Oh," says the risen Christ, "Saul of Tarsus, I've been speaking to you, I've been prodding to you, I've been letting things happen to you that have shaken you and disturbed you. But you've refused to. Oh, Saul of Tarsus, I've been knocking at the door until my fist of grace has been like a thunder knock on your door, and you wouldn't listen." And unbelief is not weakness. Unbelief is inexcusable. Unbelief is essentially saying no to God. And this man had been fighting against God. He had been hearing what God was saying. I'm quite sure at some of the open-air meetings attended by hundreds and sometimes thousands, I'm quite sure that Saul of Tarsus was there in the crowd, trying to identify who, you know, a bit like some of the Billy Graham meetings, watching those who are going forward and taking notes so that as soon as possible he could hound them down. Then you see, you can't be in an open-air meeting where the preaching is in the power of the Holy Spirit without hearing. And Saul of Tarsus had been hearing what God was saying. Saul of Tarsus had been seeing what God was doing. He could see lives being changed. He could see the community being changed. But he refused to believe. He refused to respond. He refused to surrender his life. You know, there are many people like that who are in church every Sunday, and they listen to the preaching, whether the preaching is calm and ordered, or whether the man gets worked up and enthusiastic about what he's preaching. They hear it all, but that's not how I thought about it. I've always been this. I've always believed that. I've always lived my life this way. I've never been one to read my Bible every day. I've never been one to go to things like prayer meetings. I've never been the kind of person who speaks to other people about God and about Jesus. I've always believed in, religion's personal and you keep it to yourself. It's so easy to hear without ever listening, or to listen without ever hearing. Can I give you two illustrations? Many years ago, very nice man made an appointment to come and see me. So way back when we were still in Lansdowne Crescent, that shows how long ago it was. We were going back 25, 30 years. And this man came to see me and said, "Now, I didn't want to say this at the back of the church. I wanted to come and tell you. When you first came to be minister, I didn't like your preaching. I actually resented your preaching." And it went on like that for a long time. "Mr. Lord, I must be honest with you. I really didn't like your preaching. But I listened. And then I began to realize that all that you were saying was right out of the Bible. And I just want you to know that I now believe." That wasn't a Damascus Road experience. But it was a man saying, "I have come to faith in a personal way." I told before about a man very clever man, a very gifted man in a whole lot of ways. A man who knew the gospel outside in and had known it since he was a youngster. As a grown man, he was under Christian influences, and one of his best friends was the minister of the local church, an evangelical minister. But he refused to become a Christian. Most of his best friends were Christians, but he refused to be a Christian. And some of his friends invited him to come with them by cart from up north down to the Billy Graham meetings in the Kelvin Hall, away back, was it 1955. And he came, and again he heard the gospel. But no, he wasn't going to be a Christian. And then on the way home, it was late at night, the person driving the car got drowsy and fell asleep, and the car went into the ditch. None of them were hurt. But the man said to me, these were his words. At that moment, he said, God spoke my name and said, now that's your last warning. And he became a Christian. He needed that kind of treatment. And some of you know who I'm talking about, and I think you would agree that that kind of character needed that kind of experience. And that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. I wrote down in my notes, Saul met the risen Christ. That's the wrong way around. The risen Christ, glorious in his person, met Saul of Tarsus. And this man saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead in the same way as the disciples saw him, for example, in the upper room or on the road to Emmaus. He came to them, and he, as Saul, went on his way with his companions on the road to Damascus. And I can still remember standing one blisteringly hot day and the guide saying to me, now, this was the border of Israel, that's the road to Damascus. Blazing brightness of sun, and then a light brighter than the sun. And this man, this bitter man who refused to believe, was stopped in his tracks. He was shaken to the core of his being. And this Jesus, risen, ascended, glorious, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of sinners, spoke to him by name and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus, you see, was identifying himself with his people. And in that very moment, Saul, who had been a very good student, may have remembered the words of his godly teacher, Gamaliel, his respected teacher, who on one occasion, chapter 5, verse 39, warned the leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and Saul was there among them, take heed, lest you be found fighting against God. Yes, and Saul was fighting against God, persecuting the Christians, persecuting the church, shutting the door against Christ, refusing to submit. Oh, he speaks about it elsewhere in Scripture, how the whole pattern of his life was, he went about establishing his own righteousness. I'm as good as others. I'm better than most. I'll do it my way. He refused Christ. And Jesus Christ just stopped Paul one day. Think of it like this. Whatever your hometown is, I'm speaking about Glasgow. You're walking across Sauchie Hall Street. And this Jesus just suddenly appears in front of you and says, why are you refusing me? What would you say? Oh, a lot of you, but Lord, you see, but Lord, You wouldn't just say, you say, Lord, I haven't. This is what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And the issue was settled there and then. We are told in chapter 9, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. Is it Acts chapter 22? It says that the other people didn't hear the voice of Jesus. It may have been that what the men in chapter 9 heard was Saul's voice, saying, who are you? They would look around and say, who on earth is he speaking to? Let's not be distracted. The others were aware of this bright, shining light. They were aware that something significant was happening. They were aware that something was happening in relation to God. But they didn't see, they didn't hear. And this, to my mind, makes it all very solemn. Because in church, God can be speaking personally to individuals about the salvation of their souls, of their need to come to Jesus and to yield their lives to Jesus, as we sang in the children's hymn, to be the best that I can be, O Lamb of God, I come. And God can be speaking to people and dealing with people, working salvation in their hearts and lives, and others quite unmoved, looking at their watches and seeing it's 12:20 and hoping that the sermon will stop soon. But others will be saying, preacher, I know what you're talking about. I need that Jesus, and I know that Jesus, and I've come to that Jesus. So whether it's the Damascus Road or Sauchie Hall Street or Kelvin Hall Street, Jesus Christ, who died to be your Savior and rose triumphantly from the grave to give you life that is eternal, that Jesus comes to you and speaks to you. And he may well have to say, why have you left me out of your life? Why do you not accept that you're a sinner and need a Savior? Will you believe? As you hear that Savior knocking at the door of your heart and your life, will you open that door? And will you speak that word that Saul of Tarsus spoke when he said, Lord? And finding in Jesus Christ the forgiveness for your sins, yield your life to him, so that from this day onward, you will be one of those who walk the way with Jesus. God grant it will be so.